thank you for the way that you continue to minister to Paul and Earl, to an especially need of a touch of your grace these days. And then there's a number of others in our church family or our extended church family, and Lord, you know all of their needs. And we do hold them up before you and ask that your perfect plan for them will be accomplished, and that you'll be honored and glorified in all that transpires. May it be a positive time of growth for all of those who are suffering affliction in these hours. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on the 15 years that we've been a family, we want to thank you for your blessings, thank you for your protection, and pray that in the years to come that you'll give us clear direction of ministry, that will be sensitive to the needs of those that you bring our way, that together we might grow more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as we move out from the church in our spheres of influence, may we vigorously share the gospel with all those in our individual spheres of influence, and may you be pleased to draw many to yourself through all of our family. And so we come now to study, and as we look at these three churches tonight, we pray that your Spirit would give us insight into the difficulties and the correctives and the promises that these letters set forth to these churches. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 307 of the book of Revelation, we're immediately confronted with the next church, and that's the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis, at least the area, the city of Sardis, which is located on the map before you, you'll notice the red circle around the city of Sardis, and then I have a picture here of the ruins. As we've progressed through these, I guess you've known that there's not a whole lot to see in each of these places today. When you go, you get the sense I've been there and see, and you can talk about, as we did on site, the backgrounds and something about the letters from these to these churches by the Savior. But most of them, they're not much left to see, some a little more than others. But nonetheless, I found it a very, as some of you who were with me, found it a very interesting, I think, time to be able to see these various sites. Now, something about the background of this city, there's really not a lot to say. The city is not a very significant city in the first century. They did embrace emperor worship, as we've seen that has affected most of the churches. And they also were worshipers of Artemis, or Diana, the other name used for that deity. Interestingly, the city was pretty much ruined in AD 17 by an earthquake. And even in our modern day, soon after we left a couple of years ago, there was a major earthquake that one of our missionaries, Ed Fowler, and the Millennium Relief and Development Agency traveled back. Ed was with us on and Marjorie on that trip, and then they went back to Turkey to help with the relief efforts for those people there. So Turkey is a country that has, through the years, through the centuries, experienced many major earthquakes. We'll see also that the earthquake not only affected Sardis, but also Philadelphia to a great extent. So the city was rebuilt by the time of this letter. It had been rebuilt somewhat by that time. Now, in looking at an outline of this particular section, we're going from verse 1 to verse 6, and in verse 1, at least the first half of verse 1, we have the salutation to the church. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He holds them in his hand. think clearly we've dealt with this in chapter 1, the seven spirits of God refers, I think, to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. You might reference again Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And the reason why it is reflected that the Lord Jesus holds the seven spirits of God in His hand is because the Spirit was sent forth from the Son. If I go away, I will send Him unto you. And so therefore, it would be proper to say that the seven spirits of God would thus be in His hand. And then I think His sovereign rule over the church is expressed here by the seven stars in His hands. They've already been identified earlier as the messengers of the seven churches. Well, in the second half of verse 1, it begins with a complaint against this church. It reads like this: I know your deeds, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but in reality you are dead. Wake up then and strengthen what remains that was about to die, because I have found your deeds complete in the sight of my God, or not found your deeds complete. Therefore, remember what you received and heard, and obey it, and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will never know at what hour I will come against you. Now, let's think a little bit about what this complaint is. His observation, the Lord's observation of this church, is that their works indicate death, not life. You are dead, he says. Well, obviously, they're living people walking around, so he's not talking about physical death. Perhaps you'll recall from additional studies that we've done that the concept of death does not mean that something ceases to exist. Death always conveys the sense of separation from something. For example, when Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, when the immaterial aspect of us separates from the material aspect of us, our bodies, that by definition is when physical death occurs, the separation of the material and the immaterial. Spiritual death means that a person is separated in spirit from God. I like to functionally call this to say that Adam, when he was created, was plugged into God like a peripheral on a computer, and when he sinned, God unplugged him. So that the capacity in man, which all men have, by the way, I know some people teach that man doesn't have a spirit or it's shriveled up or almost non-existent, but 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear that when Paul asked the question, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? Clearly, one of the aspects of our persona is that called spirit, and it seems clear in Scripture, even though soul and spirit are very much alike, and most of the things said about one are also said about the other, it's clear that God teaches us, deals with us, through our capacity of spirit. That separates it in function from the function of soul. But nonetheless, being unplugged from God, separated from God, one in that condition, therefore, is said to be spiritually dead. So that when one is made alive by the Spirit at regeneration, they are plugged back into God. That separation no longer exists. They're said to be made alive in spirit. Now, there's also what we can refer to as experiential death. Experiential death refers to a believer's life when he lives in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Because to experience God's life means that we must live a life of obedience to His Word. Interpreted in another way, we must be filled with the Spirit, or said another way, we must live under the influence of the Spirit through the Word. And when we are doing that, and to the extent that that's a reality in our life, we are experiencing life. But when we are not living obediently, that is, we are not filled with the Spirit, we're not living under His influence, then what we are experiencing is death. And you and I as we grow, should be experiencing the reality of this life that's ours moment by moment. But quite frankly, a person can be a believer and rarely experience the life that's his in Christ. What he experiences is death. That is something separate from God, because they may choose to live according to the philosophies of this world rather than the truth of God's Word. So life and death, separation. And as we look at this church now, the Lord says, I know your deeds. And as he looks at their works, which gives experiential evidence of their walk, either with the Savior or not, the Lord concludes that the product of your life characteristically warrants the statement that you are dead. Now, James has something to say about this. If you look back to James chapter 2, I'd like to plug in about verse 12 of James 2. You there? Page 2253. That's in the Net Bible. I'm going to put right in his argument. He says, speak, talking about how we as believers should live, addressing our lifestyles. Speak and act as those who will be, that's future tense, that's a future judgment he's talking about. Speak and act as those who will be judged by a law that gives freedom. For judgment is merciless for the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. And then immediately on that he says, what good is it, my brethren and sisters, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have work? Can this kind of faith save him? Now, the term save, sozo's the verb, is used 5 times in the book of James. My opinion is none of the 5 times is he talking about justification. Not one of the 5. In this case, it has to be interpreted in the light of the context. The term saved, sozo, fundamentally means to be delivered from something. And I've been through this with you before, that I can demonstrate to you probably nearly 10 different ways that this verb is used. From being delivered from an illness, which would be healed, and it's translated that way in Mark's Gospel. It could be in John 11, where Jesus said to the disciple, Lazarus has fallen asleep. They thought he meant literal sleep, and they said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. The verb sozo is used there. So to be delivered from sleep is to wake up. Or Paul, about to be shipwrecked at Malta, tells the men, if you leave the ship, you can't be saved. Saved from what? Drowning. Paul prays to the Philippians, I think that through your prayers I will be saved. Be delivered from what? Prison. So you have to think delivered from something. This verb means to deliver. And the context has to determine deliver from what? In some context, it does mean delivered from the penalty of sin, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or Acts 16, 31, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? He's talking soteriologically. What must I do to have the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life? I think in this context that James is still dealing with the judgment, eschatologically, that believers will stand, which we come to know under Paul's ministry, as the judgment seat of Christ. And what will deliver that individual at the judgment seat of Christ? What's being evaluated there are his works. A believer's works are being evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And will the kind of faith that produces this kind of work deliver that one at that judgment? The answer is no. It's only the kind of faith that produces works, that is, good works done in the power of the Spirit, that will deliver that one at that judgment. Otherwise, his works will be burned up. Yet Paul would say, yet he himself will be saved so as through fire. So will that kind of faith, one that does not have works, deliver him? And the answer is no. He gives an illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is that? Doesn't help them at all. So also faith, he says, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. They say death, dead. When something is dead, death means separation, but when something is dead, it can also carry the sense of something that is useless. A dead body is not good for anything, is it? So something that is dead is useless. And something can be alive and still not useless, and still be useless. Keep your finger here. Look back to Romans chapter 4 just for a second. Talking about Abraham and the promise to God that God's going to produce a son from him. He's going to have children. Let's put it in verse 18. It says, against hope, Abraham believed in hope with the result that he became the father of many nations. According to the pronouncement, so will your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, he considered his own body as dead. What does that mean? He's still alive. Useless. Impotent, if you get the meaning. Because he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What is that? Useless. So back when James says faith without works is dead, being by itself, he means it is useless. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you faith by my works. It almost, to me, reminds me of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus thinking that there was something that he could do to merit eternal life. Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord started appealing to the law. And he first went to the first half and governed God's man's relationship with God. And he said, oh, all of these things I've done since forever. I mean, I've done all those things. But he said, well, then go. And he shifts to the second half of the Decalogue and says, go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. See, the first half has to do with his relationship with God. The second half had to do with his relationship with man. So he can say, I'm a godly person. How do you know? Well, see, if you love God, and the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, you can say all day, I love God, but if I don't love my neighbor, I'm lying. So you appeal to one where you can demonstrate in life that I love God. How? By how I love my neighbor. You say you have faith? Fine. How do you or I know that you have faith unless there's a product that we can look at together? So I think clearly this passage has to do with the demonstration of my life before you and yours before me and ours before one another, because God's not in the dark as to my faith or yours. So when he talks about we're being vindicated or justified by faith, Abraham by his works even, It is before men, not before God. We'll look at that in a second. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? Well and good. Even the demons believe that and tremble with fear. But would you like evidence, you empty person, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that his faith was working together with his works, and his faith was perfected by works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, now Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he's called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Now, he's not talking about, you see, Genesis 22 is where he offered Isaac. But many years ago, in Genesis chapter 15, God had declared Abraham righteous on the basis of his faith. They didn't happen at the same time, but Abraham's action with Isaac vindicated the reality of his faith. He stood justified before men because God had declared him a man of faith. How would you know? God says, here's an example. Now, you could point to times between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 where Abraham failed God miserably. But God says, here is a testimony of Abraham's faith when he offered Isaac. Rahab, the prostitute, also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another way. She was a believer. How do you know? Look at what she did. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, using spirit there as a figure of speech, a synecdoche, a part for the whole, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What? Useless. It's useless. So as the Lord looks at this church at Sardis, he says, I know your works. I know your deeds. That you have a reputation that you are alive. How do people have reputations that they're alive? People say, oh boy, they're really involved for the Lord. Well, really, what are they doing? Here's something for you to think about. Just think about. Applies to all of us. If we're about the notion of carrying out the Great Commission, that involves sharing the gospel with people who don't know the Savior, and when they trust in Christ and become a child of God by faith, we then are to build them up in a most holy faith. We teach them a whole new lifestyle based on the Scriptures. So, we do, I think, a better job on the second than we do the first. But if we're responsible for sharing the gospel, let me ask you, how many people in this last 12 months have you sat down with and personally explained the gospel to? Don't raise your hand. I'm not asking for a sign. I'm asking you to think about it. How many people in this last 12 months? I don't talk about how many people did you talk about church with. Or how many people did you talk about on September 11th? What does the Bible have to say about this kind of thing? I'm talking about how many people in the last 12 months have you actually sat down with and explained the gospel to? Give you some idea of how well we're doing in carrying out the Great Commission. I know your deeds, and they indicate that you are dead and not alive, separated in their experience from the Lord Jesus Christ, not walking with Him, not living in the Spirit, following after the impulses of their flesh. Even the little things are about to become useless, he says. Wake up then and strengthen what remains that was about to die, because I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Even the little things that they're doing. He's writing to a church, so obviously they're involved in some level of church activity. They're doing some things they would check off and say, yeah, I'm doing this, that, or the other. But their life, their spiritual life, is bankrupt. He tells them that they need to live obediently to the Word. That's clearly what is implied here. Therefore, remember what you have received and heard. I'm talking about one's spiritual life. You're talking about teaching. Remember, therefore, what you have heard, what you received and heard, and obey it, and repent. So what does repent mean? If you're remembering what you've taught, you're likely to come to the conclusion that how I've been living really doesn't match the way I've been taught. What do I need to do? I need to change my thinking about how I'm living, with the result that I now choose to live according to what I have received and heard. I need to obey it. That word is a word that we find in the Great Commission as well. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded them. That is, teach them to keep it, to obey it. In John 14, the Lord Jesus gave us something of a gauge about our love for Him. He said, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, means to observe strictly and keep them, obey them, he's the one who loves me. And he said, the one who does not obey me does not love me. Now, we can be involved in a lot of good Christian stuff and, for the most part, not really live lives of faithful obedience. Doesn't mean that we're flagrant sinners in the sense that we're out doing all kinds of stuff that people would say, oh, gee, they're a Christian, look at them. I'm not saying that. You can take people that don't even know Jesus Christ and live good moral lives. Check the cults that come knock on your door. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, put most Christians to shame by their personal piety, and based on what they teach, they don't know the Savior at all. So because we keep our nose clean and live a good Christian life, doesn't mean we're walking with the Savior. It doesn't mean we're living a life of obedience to the Word of God. And so he says here to a church probably a lot like that, that your works indicate that you are dead, and you need to remember what you received and heard, and you need to obey it, and you need to change your thinking about the way that you're living. And then he warns that temporal judgment will come if you don't repent. If you do not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief. Thief doesn't announce when he's coming. I will come like a thief, and you will never know at what hour I will come against you. Now, might I repeat something in brief that I mentioned last time, because there was an indication of temporal judgment for believers then. And that is, we have a number of examples in Scripture of God disciplining His children with affliction and even death. It is for our good. It is the proverbial trip to the woodshed. And in 1 Corinthians 11, even because of their poor attitudes at the Lord's table, and God knows you and I have been guilty of more than that, a poor attitude at the Lord's table, and he said, for this reason, there are many among you who are weak and sick, and a number have died. Is God serious? Yes, He is. And you see, what we're looking at in these letters to these seven churches is a composite of the church. We're here too. This describes the church in the world from Pentecost until the rapture of the church. It deals with the kinds of things we're going to be faced with. It's kind of our life on review as well, the warnings therefore to us, and we need to pay attention. We need to take close look at our own selves as we study these letters. And God is warning this church and us of the potential of temporal judgment on believers. And if you don't think God will judge His own people, just take a look at the history of God's dealings with Israel, His only beloved people. And you'll see that He does that. How does He do it? I've already said, weak, sick, and a number sleep. Those sorts of afflictions. Those things can come not as a result of sin, but please understand they can come as a result of sin as well. Now in verse 4, there is a commendation to this church, even though it's said to be dead. It doesn't mean that every believer without exception in this church is like that. For he says, but you have a few individuals in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And they will walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. First, we have those that have not soiled their clothes. This refers to those who do not live contrary to their positional righteousness in Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We have been declared righteous. We have a righteousness not by the works of the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We are righteous in Him. Therefore, when we live contrary to that, in a very real sense it can be said, we're soiling our garments. Conversely, he says, they will walk with me dressed in white. That's not just positional righteousness, but it is an outward manifestation of experiential righteousness, rewards, crowns, etc., that come to believers ultimately who are faithful. Look over in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. This is at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus and we with Him will be coming back to the earth where He will put down all rebellion and establish His kingdom. But in verses 7 and 8, listen to what he says. John writes, let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. That's the church, you see. And she was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen. And then he adds parenthetically, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You see, that's different from positional righteousness. That's the manifestation of experiential righteousness. That has to do with the manner in which we live. And so we have both of those talked about in Scripture, and we'll see it again later on in this chapter tonight. Well, in verses 5 and 6, we have a promise to the church. The one who conquers, the overcomers again, the one who conquers will be dressed in dressed like them in fine clothing, stands to reason. And then he makes an affirmation of something the Lord talked about in John 10 when he says, I will never erase his name, that individual, from the book of life, but will declare his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this matter of I will never erase his name from the book of life takes us back in thought to John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You can't get much more secure than that. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. For my Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus is making a declaration to them here. I will never erase his name from the book of life. And then he says, I will declare his name before my Father. It takes us back, I think, to something that the Lord mentioned early in his ministry. In fact, it's recorded by Matthew in chapter 10. And I'll go there quickly, and you can just listen. It's just one verse. Chapter 10, verse 32, if you're making a note. It says, whoever then acknowledges me before people, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will deny him also before my Father in heaven. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, says the same thing. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But he goes on to say, even though we are not faithful, yet he abides faithful still because he cannot deny himself. So this matter of denying is not a soteriological denying. That is, we're not saved and then lost again. It has to do again with the whole concept of rewards and inheritance that's built around the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's go to the next church, Philadelphia. What a wonderful church, like one earlier that we looked at, the church at Smyrna. There is nothing negative said about the church at Philadelphia. You see where it is on the map, just, not far, 25, 30 miles perhaps from Sardis. Sardis. And down the same valley. The term Philadelphia is a combination of words, the verb phileo, which means love of a certain stripe, and adelphos. Those? At the appropriate time. Thanks very much. This whole matter of brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Adelphos is brother. Phileo is the verb for love. You put them together, you get Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philadelphia in our country, same word, same concept, brotherly love. Well, how did this come about? Well, when this city was founded, there was Eumenes the second was the ruler of Lydia, and his brother is the name of Attalus the second. And because of the loyalty of Attalus II to his brother Eumenes II, this city was named the City of Brotherly Love. That's how it came about in that way. Well, something about Philadelphia, the pictures you can look at, there's not much. There is one there, and then two of them I think I've put up for you. It's about all you see, at least the major part of what's there today. If we go to just think about some other background things as we get started, it was established, this city, with a missionary. I'm not talking about Christian now. I'm talking about just a missionary kind of vision in mind, culturally. The vision was that Philadelphia would be the hub of the Greco-Asiatic civilization so as to spread the Greek language and their manners to the eastern part of that area, which would be Lydia and Phrygia. Ramsey, church historian, puts it this way. He says, the city, this mission, it says, it was successful in this effort to foster a unity of spirit, customs, and loyalty within the area, as evidenced by the vanishing of the Lydian language by AD 19 and the dominance of the Greek language as the only one spoken. So their mission, what they had intended for them to do and the impact they were to have on that culture, they were successful in doing. It's only 25 miles down the valley from Sardis, And so it makes sense then that it would be significantly damaged by the earthquake in AD 17. It's probable, archaeologists say, that the city still had not fully recovered from this disaster by the time that John wrote the Apocalypse. Still doing some building. Well, in verse 7, we find the salutation of this letter to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Holy One, the True One, who holds the key of David, who opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. Who holds the key of David? I think this indicates the ultimate reality of authority in David's household. The Lord Jesus, from the promised seed of David, controls entrance into the house, which is ultimately the Davidic kingdom, and then ultimately the eternal kingdom of God. He holds the authority, the key of entrance into that household. And then when it says that he's the one who opens doors and no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open, these open and closed doors refer to opportunities for ministry. I know we in our culture like to talk about, and I've stopped correcting people. Does no good. If you can watch TV this week at 6 in the morning, I'm back on for these 5 days and also next week. This week we're dealing with decision making and the will of God. It's on Channel 14 on Warner Cable, the local TBN affiliate, whatever it is on what you have. But people talk in terms of open and closed doors. All you have to do is take a concordance and look up the word door. And what you'll find is that it normally refers to a literal door. Like Sunday, Jesus appeared in the room, the door being locked. A literal door. Or it may refer to an opportunity to minister the word. An opportunity like we're going to read about here. But you won't find one occasion in God's Word where an open or closed door is ever used to determine some direction in your life or to indicate something that God wants you to do. Not one time. And I'll tell you, I've had so many people who've told me such sad stories after the fact of their making decisions because God opened the door. Kind of like my story about Jonah on Sunday. God opened the door. Must be God's will for me to go to Tarshish and not Nineveh. The door was open. Where do you find that? It's certainly not a biblical concept, but you see those kind of things get caught up in the tradition of men, and we get those things and we just put it in those kind of things, and we don't want to make decisions because I might fail making a decision, but if I can put it off on God, then if it doesn't work out, I say, well, God's the one that blew it. He opened the door, not me. So we need to really be careful in our decision making not to express concepts that are unbiblical in the matter and to say, well, God opened the door. I couldn't do that. God closed the door. Well, maybe you just made a bad choice. See, we're supposed to operate our lives not on the basis of open and closed door, but on the basis of wisdom. And that would presume that we have some. Philadelphia. Verse 8 to 10, we have a commendation. Again, he says, I know your deeds. This alerts us to the fact that the Lord of the church is aware of every aspect of our lives. I know your deeds. I think it's worthy of our pondering the notion that nothing is hidden from Him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to His eyes, to whom we must render an account. He knows every thought that we think. I've really become so much aware of this by just trying to pay attention to myself that I found myself really confessing more often than I ever had sinful thoughts. He knows them. It doesn't make any difference to Him whether I'm thinking them or speaking them. It's still sin, you see? And we ought to pay attention to ourselves enough to say, you know, when I thought this thought about that fellow that just pulled in front of me on the freeway, I didn't say anything. I didn't blow my horn, but I thought it. I say in my own mind, God, forgive me for that. That was a sinful thought. Because the Scripture instructs me to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what the Scripture says. And if I'm to do that, I've got to pay attention to the way that I think and realize that if I don't discipline my thinking, I can have a real problem. I think a lot of people's minds, frankly, are like a runaway freight train. They have no control, no discipline over their thinking. And it becomes very evil often. Disciplined thinking. I know your deeds, no matter where you are, what you think, what you say. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I can see where one could reason, well, aren't all my sins forgiven? Isn't that what the Bible says? Good book says that. Yeah, it does. All of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Nothing I've ever done will ever be brought up against me. God will never punish me for any sin in my life because the Lord Jesus bore my sins in His body on the tree. But my thoughts, words, and actions are heavily involved in my state after I leave here. We'll get to talk about inheritance more as we move through. You can read my book again if you want. But I want to tell you, as I mentioned several weeks ago on Sunday morning, these people say, well, just going to heaven's enough for me. When you get there, it's going to be a sad day for you if that's your thinking. You won't believe how much you will have forfeited in terms of your inheritance, your rule and reign with Christ, your level of intimacy with Him. It will be a sad day for a lot of people, but it will be a great joyous day for a lot too. I know your needs. He says, I know that you have little strength. He's aware of our momentary condition and needs. And he indicates here that obedience brings blessing now and later. I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength, but you have obeyed my word and have not denied my name. Listen, I'm going to make those people from the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews, yet are not, but are lying. Look, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Man, what a day. Kind of like David said, he anoints me and set the table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's neat. Because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon, he said. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take away your crown. Promise. Hold on to what you have that no one will take away your crown. And I will keep you from the hour. What hour of testing? Literally it says, I will keep you out from the hour of testing. Not keep you in it, but keep you out from the hour of testing. It seems clear here that what he's referring to is Daniel's 70th week, the time of tribulation that will come upon the earth immediately prior to Christ's return to establish his kingdom, something that we will study in chapter 6 to 19. But look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, in talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying things about him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, namely, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. There's a wrath coming. He's our deliverer. Now look over at chapter 4. Paul is talking here about how the Lord is going to come from heaven and snatch us away suddenly to be with himself. Verse 15, we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord always. Coming a day in the future where the Lord is going to come from heaven and he's going to snatch us away suddenly to meet him in the clouds. See, it's not to the earth, it's in the clouds. And says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. That word harpazo that's used there, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, is a word that we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church. The Latin Vulgate translates harpazo there as raptura, and we just Englicized the word and made rapture out of it. But it's not a biblical word, rapture. Cults are fond of pointing that out to us, and we don't even claim that it is. It's just a popularized notion for a concept. The biblical word is harpazo. It means to be snatched away suddenly. By the way, mark in your margins there in Acts chapter 8 at the very end when you read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. After he'd come to faith in Christ, and he said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip went down in the water and baptized him. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. That word caught away is our word harpazo. He was snatched away, and it said, and Philip found himself at Azotus, which is up the coast of Israel. Suddenly gone. That's the word of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And frankly, that could occur at any moment in our day. It's nothing. There's no sign. It's a signless event. There is nothing that has to take place before that event occurs. And yet it's an event that must occur before God starts his program with Israel again, before Daniel's 70th week. Now in chapter 5, and I can see I'm not going to get to the third church tonight. We're going to do that next week. In chapter 5, he will say this in verse 9. God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I said saved, or the noun, soterios, means deliverance, to deliver, or deliverance. God has not destined us for wrath, but He has destined us for deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He said in chapter 1, verse 10, that He's the one who delivers us. He is our deliverer from the coming wrath. And that wrath has to do with the day of the Lord, which is known also as Daniel's 70th week, which we call the tribulation period. Now, if you come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, 30 days later, writes this second letter in which he says, "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's just what we read about in chapter 4, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered so as to be with Him." That's the harpazo event, the departure. Now he says, "I'm writing this that you not be easily shaken from your composure, or disturbed by any kind of spirit or message or letter, allegedly from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not arrive until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now, what they've translated here in the Net Bible Rebellion, I've had long discussions with Dan over this. The word rebellion is the word apostasia. I'm going to give you a paper in just a little bit about this. Some of you have seen it before, and I'll give you a fresh copy so you can read it again in case you can't find yours. But the word apostasia is a word that means departure. Departure. In fact, the context then would determine what sort of departure. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel departed from the teachings of Moses. And so in that kind of context, it would be religious apostasy or religious departure in a religious sense. But outside of the Scripture, we find in Greek literature where the word apostasy is used, for example, in the papyri of in Egypt, a boat departing from a dock. Or it's used of a fever departing from a sick person. The verb aphistemi, even in the Scriptures, is used quite often of spatial departure. So if it's used in the correct context, it can be political rebellion, it can be rebellion religiously, apostasy, moving away from sound teaching, or it can take its normal sense, departure. But the question is, in what sense does Paul mean it here? In the context which controls the ultimate meaning of the word, is there any departure in view? And I want to suggest to you that there is. He began by introducing his subject. "I want to revisit," he says, "this matter of the coming of the Lord and our departure, our gathering together unto Him." What would they have understood 30 days later if it were not on the basis of what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? So what I'm saying by all this, and you can read it in the paper, I'll give it to you as you leave, is that the rapture of the church, the harpazo event, the Lord coming to remove the church, will remove the church from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. And that's the promise to the church in the letter to Philadelphia. Now back in Revelation 3, verses 11 to 13, and we'll finish with this, and that is the promise to the church. He says, "The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But before that, he says, "I am coming soon," he says. "Hold on to what you have so that no one may take away your crown." You see, this is an interesting thing. A crown, by the way, is a symbol of something. It's a symbol of victory, of honor, or distinction. Therefore, to crown someone is to confer upon them honor or dignity or reward. Understand that other people can so influence us in our thinking and therefore the manner in which we live, so as to divest us of inheritance, rewards, crowns that otherwise could have been ours. In other words, rather than live obediently, someone comes along and gives us some advice, and we say, oh, that sounds good to me.